The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, Lord Christ. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example of Mary, who responded to your extravagant love with her own sign of this extravagant affection. May we likewise know your goodness and generosity to us, and so respond generously ourselves with all that we have and all that we are. We pray this for your honor and glory. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning we come to the end of our four-week sermon series on the generosity of God. In this series, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and Paul's invitation to the church in Corinth to give financially to the famine-hit church in Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, these chapters are what you might expect. Paul is asking for money, and so he turns up the pressure, he pushes, he pleads, he even instigates a little friendly competition between churches. But there's so much more going on here. Paul is eager to help the impoverished Christians in Jerusalem, but he is just as eager to help the wealthy Christians in Corinth experience the freedom and the joy that comes from understanding the gospel and living it out. The goal of chapters 8 and 9 is generosity. Not a generosity born out of a sense of duty or the burden of guilt or a need to impress or the desire to get brownie points with God. The generosity that Paul has in mind is the natural response of a heart that has been overwhelmed by the generous love of God. I hope you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 9. You can find it on page 968. In those red Bibles. And as you turn there, I want to tell you a story. Catherine was an employee at Great Harvest Bread Company. An immigrant from Africa, she was known in her community as a godly woman of prayer. People would come to buy bread or cinnamon buns, and they would share their prayer requests with her across the counter. During her breaks, Catherine would sit quietly in the corner with her tiny notebook, praying for the people that she'd spoken to. Catherine needed a new car, and she'd been saving for quite some time. But when a recently widowed woman in financial need shared a prayer request with her, Catherine sensed that God wanted her to help. So she emptied the account that held her car savings and very quietly gave the funds away to this woman. A few months later, Debbie, a regular customer, asked how her car situation was. And Catherine sheepishly explained that she had given away her savings. Stunned by Catherine's generosity, Debbie went home and told her husband. And that afternoon, they decided to buy Catherine a car. So they called a friend who owned a dealership. And the very first question he asked was, "Well, is it going to be new or used?" When they were faced with a choice, they realized that it wasn't a choice. It had to be a brand new car. That was not what the owner of the dealership was expecting. And do you know what his next words were? He said, "I want to help." When Catherine's employer found out later that week what they were doing, he wanted to help as well. One afternoon, these three families turned up in the parking lot at Great Harvest, and they presented a brand new car to Catherine. She was shocked. She was tearful. She was overcome with joy. "This is for me?" she asked. And then she said, "I knew God had many cars, but I didn't know he had a new one for me." Her joy was contagious. As Debbie said, we all stood there in tears as we saw the joy on Catherine's face. We got to be a part of it, and the joy of that was unbelievable. Now, Catherine, of course, told everyone what her friends had done. And when Debbie's friends gushed to her about how generous she was, Debbie explained, well, it started with Catherine. It started with Catherine giving what she had to a widow to help her, and it just continued on. Generosity begets generosity. As Catherine herself explained, when she was asked, "Why did you give your savings away?" she said, "We don't give in order to receive. We give because it's the nature of Jesus Christ. He gave us his life. So we have the DNA of Jesus Christ of giving." Generosity begets generosity, and it begins with Jesus giving himself to us. That is the heart of Paul's message in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He isn't just passing the plate to collect spare change for the church in Jerusalem. He is trying to instigate a wholesale change of life for those who have heard and received the gospel of Christ. He explains what this looks like in chapter 9, verse 6. "The point is this," he says, "whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So notice that word "cheerful." The Greek word that is translated here is hilaron. And that's the root of our English word hilarious. Isn't that interesting? Cheerful is not a bad translation. It just doesn't quite capture the joy or the intensity. God doesn't want us merely to be cheerful about giving. He wants us to understand just how much fun it is. He wants us to know the joy of generosity that he knows. God loves it when we give generously because we get to experience what he experiences as a good and gracious God when he gives to us. So our first point this morning is this: the goal is generosity. Paul isn't trying to raise a certain amount of money. He's trying to change hearts so that the people of Corinth can experience the joy of God himself as they give in the same way that God has given to them. Generously. So the goal is generosity. That's our first point. The second is this: giving is personal. Giving is personal. Now you might think that Paul pulls his final punch in these verses. He's pushed hard for the Corinthians to give. But as he wraps up his case for support, he doesn't give them a goal or an amount or a specific charge. He doesn't lean in. He simply turns it back onto them. "Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion," he says in verse 7. He's already explained in verse 5 that he wants their gift to be a willing one and not an exaction. He's not forcing it. Why does he say this? Because he knows you can't force generosity. Doesn't work that way. It comes from the heart, from a heart transformed by the gospel. So Paul lays it out there, and then he leaves it to us to work out what this means in each of our lives. Which sounds great, but like, what do you do with that? Are we meant to choose just some random figure that simply feels generous? Are there no guidelines for giving? Well, as I was preparing this series of sermons, I came across a fascinating study that found that the average donor in America overestimates their giving. The average donor thinks that they are giving away 8.4% of their income when the true amount is actually less than 1%. When it comes to giving away our money, we're often not honest with ourselves. We often are giving away far less than we think we are. And the reality is we need some guidelines if we're going to be both honest and generous. So where do we start? Well, thankfully, there are plenty of guidelines for giving in the Bible. And we can start with what Paul said to the Corinthians in an earlier letter about this same gift for Jerusalem. So back in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said this, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside something and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Now, if you've ever wondered about the origin of the weekly offering during church, here it is. But these verses, they tell more of a story than you might think. So Paul's instructions imply that the bulk of the congregation in Corinth were wage earners. Now, there were some, as we pointed out in the first week, there were some who were quite wealthy who were capable of giving out of their accumulated assets, but most were simply earning a living. And in order to give, they needed to set aside a portion of their earnings every week as the money came in. Now, this points back to a standard practice in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, God instructs his people to set aside a tenth of their crops and a tenth of the produce of their herds to give back to God as a regular offering. Now, these regular offerings, they were used to fund the worship of the temple and to support those who were in need in the community. These offerings were commonly called a tithe. But that wasn't the only way people gave. There were other regular and free will offerings given by the people. It's fair to say that the expectation for God's people in the Old Testament was that they were to give 10% plus. The 10% tithe was treated as somewhat automatic, with the expectation that they would be generous on top of that. So that's the Old Testament. What about the New? Now, what's fascinating about the New Testament is that nowhere is this pattern of giving set down as a hard and fast rule. So Jesus and Paul and others, they talk about generosity a lot, but they don't give specific rules to follow. What does this mean? Was that idea of 10% plus just quietly abolished? Did Jesus and Paul intend to leave behind the standard established by Moses? Well, I don't think so. My reading of the New Testament, especially given Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 16, is that they assumed this 10% plus standard. But the truth is, they were far more concerned with the hearts of those who gave than with the actual percentage of their giving. They wanted generous giving to be a natural response to the generous love of God poured out in the death and resurrection of Jesus. They wanted God's grace to drive our generosity, not a set of rules. But this gets a little tricky. Without instructions, we have a tendency to make things up as we go, don't we? And as we've seen already, we're not exactly honest with ourselves about what we give. So do you know where this ends up? This ends up with the average evangelical Christian in America giving away just 3.3% of what they earn each year. On average, churchgoers give 2.8% of income to the local church and 1.1% to other charities. That's a little bit below that 10% plus standard. So what do we do? How should we think about our giving? Well, here is how Alicia and I try to approach it. We believe that 10% of our income should go right back into God's hands. Now, we give most of this as a tithe, the Holy Trinity, and we give the rest to other established ministries that we have an affection for and a history with. And having started with 10%, we do our best to give on top of that, especially as special needs arise around us. Now, we have two kids in college. We've got a third headed there next year and one more after that. We've been through braces. I pay insurance on four different vehicles, and they're worth less than I pay in insurance. Life is expensive. Life is expensive. You know this. But not giving or waiting until we can afford it, that has never entered the conversation. At the end of the day, everything we have is a gift from God. Giving back to Him, it doesn't feel like an obligation. It is a reminder of His generosity. And it is a way in which we get to participate in that. It's a privilege and it's a joy, even if it's costly, especially when it's costly. So I want to give you a very practical piece of homework. I feel like Jason giving homework here. Just take a look at your income and then take a look at your giving. Figure out the actual percentage you gave away in 2023 or that you are slated to hit in 2024. I don't care if you look at gross income, net income. Figure out your percentage and then ask yourself, is this what generosity looks like? That's the question to ask. If you're on a fixed income, I know the math looks different, but the question will always be the same. Is this what generosity looks like? Okay, John, I'll do it. But once you set the money aside, where do you give? Now, some pastors insist that the entirety of a person's tithe should go to the local church. And only after that should one give to other charities. And I have to say, I'm not convinced of this. In the Old Testament, the temple treasury was a central clearinghouse for Israel. And at the temple, they oversaw the vast bulk of charitable care for the poor and for the needy. And it made sense in that time for the entirety of one's tithe to go to the temple. Today, the local church doesn't really fill that same role. And for this reason, I don't think it's necessary that all of one's tithe go to the local church. Anne's gonna kill me for saying this. I don't think that all of one's tithe should go to the local church. I do, however, think that that is a pretty good place for most of us to start. It's a good place to start. Why? There are lots of compelling reasons, but there's just one that I want to emphasize. Giving to the local church gets you involved. Giving the bulk of our tithe to the local church, it leads us into a deeper commitment to the community that you're a part of. If you're giving financially, you are much more likely to give time, attention, and affection to others in the church body and not to stand back or stand aloof. You are so much more likely to be all in. If you're not giving sacrificially, you might not ever really feel connected. Now, there's a downside to tithing. And it's a big one. And it's one reason I think Paul is so reticent to talk about numbers with the Corinthians. There is a temptation to think of tithing as the ceiling for giving rather than the floor. Giving away 10% of what you earn is hard. And for many of us, it's kind of terrifying. Once you work your way up to that, it's easy to think, okay, we've hit our goal. And your attitude becomes 10% for God, 90% for me. Tithing can quickly turn into paying dues, and the goal of generosity gets lost. And that's why Paul stresses that giving is both personal and proportional. Proportional to what you need, not to what you have. So giving percentages will vary vastly among God's people. For some, 10% is incredibly hard. It is an act of faith. For others, 10%'s not that hard. I've known wealthy people who actually flipped the tithe on its head, choosing to live on 10% of their income while giving away 90% because it's all they needed to live on. And the joy that they find in giving away 90%, it far exceeds the joy that they would have in spending it on themselves or on their family. Only 1 out of 10 evangelical Christians in the U.S. give away 10% of their income. But you know what happens to those who do give away 10%? They end up giving more. They give more. In fact, 77% of those who tithe give away more than 10% of their income. Is that just because these people have lots and lots of money and they can afford to? Well, no. Those who tithe cover the income spectrum. It's because generosity begets generosity. The more you give, the more you want to give, not less. Both poor and rich should be stretched. And this means that a percentage isn't the most important way to think about giving. The right place to begin is, what does generosity look like for me? So the goal is generosity. Giving is personal. Finally, God's grace is abundant. We live in a world of scarce resources. None of us is endlessly wealthy. When you spend money or you give it away, it's gone. Catherine couldn't buy herself a car, even though she needed one, because she gave away her savings. We live in a world of scarcity, but we worship the God of abundance. And the question we have to ask is, which of these realities are we going to allow to shape our lives? Will we live tight-fisted and fearful in a world of scarcity? Or will we live freely and generously in the abundance of God's grace? The most dangerous thing about our finances is that we think we can control them. We think that we can create for ourselves this fanciful thing called financial security. But there is no absolute security that can come through our finances. The only security we have is the incredible grace of God. And when we find that security, when we understand that grace, when we experience God's abundance firsthand, we finally know true freedom and experience real joy. I love how Henry Nouwen puts it. He says, God's kingdom is the place of abundance, where every generous act overflows its original bounds and becomes part of the unbounded grace of God at work in this world. Paul puts it this way in verse 8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Did you hear the repetition of all and every? God's grace abounds to us at all times and in all places, so that we might abound in every good work. Notice also that word sufficiency in verse 8. On the one hand, it means having enough. It points to the idea of adequacy. God will give us what we need. On the other hand, it means contentment. Not only will you have what you need, you'll be satisfied with what you've been given. God's grace is abundant. I want to wrap up by taking you into the final lines of chapter 9. Where Paul concludes his appeal by explaining to the Corinthians the impact that their generosity will have. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. When we're generous, it meets the real needs of others. It also brings glory to God, and it circles back onto us as grace upon grace upon grace. Generosity is a vehicle of blessing to those who receive, to those who give, and to God Himself. Now, I've tried to be practical this morning, talking about tithing and proportional giving and the balance between giving to the local church and other ministries. As you know, we're in our annual stewardship campaign here. So these are helpful. These are important things to talk about. But the truth is, I do not want you to walk away focused solely on practical matters. I do not want you to walk away feeling overcome by some sense of guilt or shame or the fact that you think God might be disappointed in you because you're not giving what you could give. What I want you to walk away with is awe. Awe at the generosity of God to you. Paul concludes this whole reflection on generosity in verse 15 at the end of chapter 9. And he says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." It all comes back to the gift that God the Father has given to us in Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's a gift so extravagant that even Paul cannot find the words to describe it. In Jesus Christ, God has given us everything, life and hope and salvation. And because he is a generous Father, we can be generous children. Let's pray. Thanks be to you, O Lord our God, for the inexpressible gift of our Savior Jesus Christ. We praise you for your generosity to us, and we ask that you would move us to be generous like you, that we might know the hilarity and the joy of generosity, that our lives might look like yours, that your name might be magnified on earth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.